7, in fact, the first 13 verses there. And I'll explain, I suppose, in a minute why we're starting there. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7, look at verses 1 through 13 here this morning. Again, encourage you to turn through your word. Take some time over the next few weeks as we go through this series on Ecclesiastes. Read through it. It is just one of those incredible books. I think sometimes we know certain passages of importance or well-known verses within it, and yet the whole of it, particularly again as we see it through the light of the gospel, is quite a fantastic means of wisdom, particularly to apply it to our world and the culture today. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, it says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Some of you may be familiar, have heard, or perhaps I've even said before, told the story of an old farmer who was working out in the fields one day, and he had an older horse, and the horse was sick. It had been sick for some time, and yet he continued to try to utilize it for the farm work and that sort of thing. But after some time, the farmer finally felt compassion for the horse, and he decided to set it free, to let it go, sort of live out its final days out in the hills and that sort of thing. So he let it go, and soon the neighbors, being a small village, they came by and they offered their condolences that he had to sort of set free his old sick horse. And they said to him, "Well, what a shame. Now your only horse is gone. How unfortunate you are. You must be very sad. How will you live, work the land, and prosper?" To which the farmer replied, "Who knows? We shall see." 2 days later, the old horse, in fact, comes back, now rejuvenated, and after meandering in the mountainsides while eating the wild grasses and things that grew from the ground, he came back, in fact, with 12 new, younger, and healthier horses behind him, each which followed their way into the corral of the old farmer. Word got out into the village of the old farmer's good fortune, and it wasn't long before, again, they stopped by to congratulate him of his good fortune. "How fortunate you are," they exclaimed. "You must be very happy." Again, the farmer softly said, "Who knows? We shall see." At daybreak on the next morning, the farmer's only son set off to attempt to train these new young wild horses. But the farmer's son was thrown to the ground and broke his leg. One by one, villagers arrived during the day to bemoan the farmer's latest misfortune. "Oh, what a tragedy! Your son won't be able to help you on the farm with a broken leg. You'll have to do the work yourself. How will you ever survive? You must be very sad," they said. Calmly going in his usual business, about his usual business, the farmer answered, "Who knows? We shall see." Several days later, a war broke out. The emperor's men arrived in the village, demanding that every young man be conscripted into the emperor's army. As it happened, the father's son was deemed unfit because of his broken leg. "What very good fortune you have," the villagers exclaimed, as their own young sons marched away with the army. "You must be very happy." "Who knows? We shall see," replied the old farmer as he headed off to work his field alone. As the time went on, the broken leg of the son healed, but he had a slight limp to it for the rest of his days. Again, the neighbors came to pay their condolences. "Oh, what bad luck. Too bad for you." But the old farmer simply replied, "Who knows? We shall see." As it turned out, the other young village boys had unfortunately died in the war, and the old farmer and his son were the only able-bodied men capable of working the village lands. The old farmer became wealthy and was very generous to the villagers. They said, "Oh, how fortunate we are! You must be very happy." To which the old farmer replied, "Who knows? We shall see." While we don't know what every day is going to hold, or what every circumstance is going to come about in meaning or purpose, we just simply again have to say with the old farmer, "Who knows? We shall see." We don't know the beginning from the end, and yet we do know a God who does know the beginning from the end. In fact, a God who ordains each and every one of our days. We're written down in a book before we're born. For God, throughout Scripture, clearly is sovereign, in control. There's a providence of God throughout the Scriptures. We see His ways. In fact, Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 19:20 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." James chapter 4 in the New Testament, verses 14 and 15, says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Sort of trying to plot our plans and yet also to hold them loosely, knowing that God is in control. Really is sort of the birth of this sermon series here that we're going to embark on. At the beginning of the year, I had entirely different plans to go in a completely different direction. And that was until the end of the year here, reading in a devotional book by Charles Spurgeon, Morning and Evening Devotions. On December 30th, he in fact sort of had this devotion based around Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8, where it says, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning." And I thought, well, how fitting of that is as a new year, right? We sort of say goodbye to the old and we sort of begin into the new. And I thought, well, isn't that kind of quaint? And then it just continued to stir around. Have you ever read something, particularly in God's Word, and it just sort of bites on and you can't shake it free? And in fact, the sentiment of which Spurgeon continues on in the devotion to teach, in fact, "Better of the end of the thing than the beginning," he begins to teach about sufferings and struggles. We don't know what that middle sort of section is like. We see sort of the beginning, we see sort of the end. But oftentimes within the middle there is sufferings and struggles, growth that comes at cost. In fact, Spurgeon continues to sort of conclude after this. He says, "You must therefore bear the cross, or you shall never wear the crown." It's better the end where you're wearing the crown than sometimes that view of struggles through our own sanctification, growth, and process. And so suffice to say, as I sort of continued to ponder that over the next couple of days, I prayed, I wrestled, I said, "God, is this where you want us to go? I wanted to go in this direction. Why can't I go in this direction?" And then as finally as I submitted, here we go into Ecclesiastes over the next few weeks, submitting. And I have been blessed as I've been reading through this book over this past week for sure. But again, rather than starting sort of in the overall larger process, an overview of Ecclesiastes, which you're going to do that next week, I really just wanted to camp out on these verses here, particularly surrounding that verse 8 of chapter 7. This was sort of the spark of it all. And I wanted to figure out why God sort of had this in mind as I read that, as it stirred. And so we're going to kind of start in the middle of things, so I don't know how that affects our passage, right? Better the end of a thing than the beginning, because we're starting actually in sort of the middle of these 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. But again, with this sort of background of the new year, it was a very poignant time. I think New Year is often a time when we implement new things. We try to perhaps overcome the lack that we had of of discipline or self-control of the previous year, perhaps unmet goals or promises that we made to ourselves or loved ones or even to God, bargaining often as we do with God. And somehow now as the new year approaches, we figure this is going to be the year. This is going to be the year that I'm going to realize and fulfill all these promises that I've ever made. Now, I myself, I've never really been a big fan of New Year's resolutions because I am far too much of a realist. I know my faults. I know my weaknesses. I know my false motivations. And if I simply want to just sort of set some goals just because, they will never happen. And so I don't want to set myself up for the fall, I suppose, either. But again, the new year often begins sort of this reset button for many people and for their lives. This is going to be the year. And yet, often the old adage is true. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. If there is no step-by-step process, no accountability, no scheduling, no habits that you put into place, no one to come alongside and again sort of crack the proverbial whip, you're never going to see those goals fulfilled. And they will be left off like so many gym memberships come the end of February. But as we acknowledged again with that opening illustration, no one other than God knows what this new year holds with any sort of great detail. Only God knows this. Just like the old farmer said, who knows? We shall see. And yet was faithful. Faithful to accept the challenges that came his way, the trials, the struggles, and yet to see, obviously, again, the great blessings that God poured out through his faithfulness, no matter what happened. Again, as we enter into a new year, particularly in this past week, we try to predict all kinds of things. We try to predict the weather. We try to predict the markets, where the economy is going to go or grow or fall or falter. We try to predict the rumors of wars, the political agendas of the world leaders, and so on. But again, we have to pause and acknowledge that God establishes our steps. He is the one who fulfills his purposes, his plans, his direction for our world. God is still on his throne, no matter what the president of the U.S. might do or the president of Iran might do. God is still on his throne. And so again, with this in mind, we embark on this series in Ecclesiastes. And really the overall theme, what I wanted to sort of put together, was to have a meaningful year. A meaningful year. Sort of, again, look long, sort of long shot, if you will. Looking as the drive instead of the putting side of things, of the game of golf. To have a meaningful year. Because if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, who we're told was written by a son of David, a teacher. This is all we get to know of this individual, one who has wisdom, this one who's collected wisdom, even perhaps letting us know that not all of this wisdom is of his own. He's just collected it together and deemed it as wisdom. And because of this being a son of David, being a teacher, being one who's collected wisdom, we've often thought that the writer of this book is Solomon, King Solomon, the wisest of kings. And yet there again is real no clear authorship, though traditionally speaking it is to be King Solomon. And so for our time over this series, I'll probably mostly refer to the individual author as the teacher, because it fits into the wisdom that he is trying to expound. And so the teacher, again, if we look at the very beginnings, which we will do in the weeks to come, he looks back over his searching for meaning in his life. He looks back at all the things that he's tried to find purpose in, pleasure in, trying to find what is going to bring great euphoria, if you will. He's looked at things of pleasure, consumerism, material things, knowledge, philosophy, wisdom. And at the end of it all, he simply says it is all meaningless. There's no meaning behind it. It's simply chasing after the wind. All the things that he has tried to see this great joy in. In fact, by the end of the book, he simply acknowledges that all there is the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God, and simply that we ought to enjoy whatever it is that is set before us, to be content. Again, very much like that old farmer, we shall see. But God is good, and to recognize that is key. So again, with this in mind, we also pause to know that the teacher of Ecclesiastes, if it is to be Solomon or someone else, is pre-Christ. There's no gospel in his thinking. That often can be a shortfall on our own behalf because we are blessed to have the entirety of Scripture. We get to see the promises of Abraham and get to see the fulfillments of covenant and law in Christ. And so when we look into this story, the wisdom of this book of Ecclesiastes, may we again understand this is all written pre-Christ, pre-messianic promises, really with not any sort of significant understanding of the life hereafter or of resurrection itself. And so again, we get to enjoy that benefit, but may it not cloud the wisdom that we get from the book itself in its context. And so when we see that. Now some may question why in the world would we look at sort of this book that is meaningless, or this pursuit, the cynical book, at the outset and onset of a new year. Why wouldn't we look at something that is building and encouraging, rather than a looking back and saying everything was meaningless, every pursuit that we had, every goal that we sort of set out. And I think, in fact, really the answer is so that we might not have a cynical new year, that we might not have a meaningless or vain year. I think it fit very well with what Phil was sharing, that really as we approach a new year, we both have to look back at the old year and a look forward to the anticipation of the new year. Because too often, many of us around would ring in the new year with its new beginnings, invited with the sound of fireworks and kazoos and those crazy little things that shoot out at you. And we sing the tunes of the Auld Lang Syne, and we fondly remember the previous year of its relationships and friendships, and we toast to the new year to come. And yet little do we plan to envision that this next year would in fact not just be the same old year with a new number, but to be a new year, in fact, of growth and goals. And so very much does this wisdom coming from Ecclesiastes, particularly again, our sort of theme verse at verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Because at the end, we can kind of step back and look back what it was that we tried to accomplish, where it was that we end up falling short. Indeed, that we would be able to build up what was lacking, or to tear down what is hindering, to mend what is broken, to heal what is hurting, and again to put into practice and to plan God-centered goals that we have learned from the previous year. And so indeed, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. For there's so many question marks of the new and of the new beginning. Our passage actually begins starting with this, a good name. You'll see throughout, that this word better comes up many, many times within this passage. And the first instance is this idea of a good name. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name. What does a good name mean? It doesn't just mean a good, strong German name or Mennonite name or a Russian name. Not a good Clausen or a Weeb name. It's really speaking of a character. What does that encompass? When you say that name, what does it mean? What does it signify? For a name holds much weight, particularly in the context of Scripture. For the name, in fact, was a going forth of that individual. We see that really within the character of God, my name. This is where we get that instance, even going back to the story of the great Exodus, where Moses asks, what is your name? Who am I to say is sending me? And simply God says, I am is sending you. I am this self-existent one. And so we begin with this challenge, with this meaningful year to have a good name, a good reputation, a good character that we would be building consistently throughout the year. Because we know a good name takes years to establish, doesn't it? It takes years to build trust, to build a consistency in our lives. It takes integrity and wisdom applied throughout the days. We don't simply turn the page of December 31st to January 1st and say, now I have a new great name. It takes an entire year to build that and longer to have a good name. And so the challenge or the idea behind this is that take this next year and to build this name that we have. Not just this legal name that you may have and share with your family, not just the name that we might represent with our own Christian identity, for we all bear the name of Christ and a Christ follower, but that we would again take this year and every opportunity that comes forth to either polish, if you will, or tarnish that name. So that we would look down that long tunnel of time towards December 2020 and ask, how have we grown in achieving a good name, a good reputation, a good identity as a man or as a woman, as a child of God? We begin to see that how we start really needs to be impacted by what we want to accomplish at the end. We want to have a good name at the end of the year. A good name not just for ourselves, but obviously as a child of God. And as we continue to grow that and maintain that, we also have to put in safeguards for that. Because we know, particularly in our day and age where every sin is revealed in lightning fast details, we can take years to build up a good name. But it only takes one stupid action, one stupid word, something recorded, something testified, and that good name is tarnished for a very long period of time, perhaps never to regain its height again. And so again, even as we are striving and challenging in this new year to have this good name as a Christ follower, may we do so, again, safeguarding that good name of Christ, the good name of His church, and particularly even in our local context of this church here. Because as we go forth from here, the idea is to represent not only Christ, but us as a church family. And so we must guard that good name, even as we are called to grow it and to see it continue to be polished again, if you will. Again, this is the teacher begins with the end in mind. Pursue that good name. A good name is better, he says, than precious ointment. Something that when you first put it on is overbearing, perhaps. I was going to say something about the perfume that often wafts through my house, but I will not. I will leave it there. But sometimes it is very strong, very potent. Not for my wife. Let me just clarify that. I'm a guy. What do I know about sweet-smelling things? The smell of bacon and onions is probably the best that I'll ever get. But this idea to build this up. Again, we'll see this again and again. The next, really, in verse 2, we see this word again. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Again, we ought not to think that the teacher of Ecclesiastes is some sort of fatalistic thinker. Not that he has some sort of death wish philosophy. But he, in fact, wants us to look at our lives with a sober-minded challenge. Because it is our legacy that is only in full view upon the day of our death. When individuals and loved ones and family and friends pause to look at your life from the end, rather than the beginning, or in the middle perhaps, that we look at the back and we say, this is who that individual was. This is how they will be remembered, the legacy we leave behind. This, therefore, is that challenge by the teacher. Better is to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. But what do we leave behind at that? As someone once joked, live such a life that the pastor won't have to lie at your funeral. So we can look back. Perhaps you've even heard the joke about the funeral of a miserable old man who had died, and the pastor wanting to embellish just a little to make the man a little bit better than he was, until he was challenged by the man's widow after the service, who said several times throughout the service she had to check to see who was in the coffin because he didn't think that it was the same individual. The pastor made the man look too good, apparently. But the teacher here begins with sort of this doom and gloom. The day of death, the house of mourning, sorrow is better than laughter. And yet it's all with the idea of what it is that we are learning. We learn far more from sorrow. We learn far more from hardships and struggles. We learn far more looking back at the end of someone's life and seeing their legacy. Again, this idea of the day of death, the house of mourning, is to look at the end as we start the beginning. What do we want to be remembered for? Who do we want to be remembered as? In fact, yesterday at our men's breakfast here, which many of you were absent from, I took notes, so it's okay. But a couple of the individuals who were there began to tell a tale of an individual who used to be here at MAC, a previous MAC member by the name of John Braun. And some of you know him. Apparently he was quite the character. I didn't get to meet him. But he was known for his love of life and of laughter, who a number of years ago unfortunately lost his battle with cancer. But the stories, again, that I've often heard are a testimony of his life and how he lived it, of his influence that, again, many years later, people are still fondly remembering the impact of this man. Whether it was a joke or a funny story or perhaps a godly influence upon their own lives. This was an individual who, it seems to me, was living with the end in mind. To live each day to have that impact, to be remembered as influential and fondly remembered. Even our passage here today perhaps ends in verse 13 with, "Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked." This isn't a crooked as in a sort of wicked thing or an evil thing, but this is a crooked path filled with challenges, struggles perhaps like cancer or some disease or hardship. We do not know the answers why God allows such things into people's lives, particularly those with a zest for life, and yet God does. And so there has to be a dependency upon that curves of such trials and to live each day to its fullest, to live with the end in mind. If, heaven forbid, this be your last year on earth, how, in fact, would you be remembered? Would you be remembered as a good man, a nice woman, a hard worker, pleasant, cheerful, helpful? Not bad terms, but terms that would fade with time. How about the terms mentor, discipler, evangelist, lover of God and his word, kingdom builder, gospel bridge builder? One who used the gifts God gave to the full extent with boldness and joy, even in the midst of trials. Can you almost hear your own eulogy being preached? What do you want said at the end of your time? If indeed the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, if this is the goal, if this is what we all are to accomplish, how does this thinking pervade every day of our living, whether our days are short or long? How do we live every day of this coming year with the end in mind? We live this year and every year. We ought to do it with the end rather than just the beginning. For again, in the end, we will see completely what we have accomplished or not accomplished with our lives. Meaningfulness comes from setting our goals, taking stock of the brevity of life, learning from sorrows and sadness and not chasing them away, not just laughing them off, running from them with entertainment or empty pleasures and hobbies. But what do we learn from those trials? John Piper writes a story in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, a fictional story about a retired couple who vacation and travel and live by the sea, collecting shells after their retirement, to which Piper then asks the question, when they stand before the throne of God, what will they offer their king for the life that he has given them? A handful of pretty shells and a few memorable pictures? Is this an offering for a king so great, who has gifted you with so much? May we live our lives with the end in mind of a good name and a good witness for Christ our King. Better is the day of mourning, the day of death, than the day of birth. To know that we have lived good lives before God and others. The teacher also concludes that the value of meaningfulness is in correction and in rebuke. It's better for a man, verse 5, to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Even goes even further, speaking of oppression, persecution. Not something that we would look forward to or embrace, but indeed something that Christ has even promised us that we will go through. For a year of godly living, meaning, and goals, we shouldn't seek out an escape from trials and struggles. Seek out, even as Scripture tells us, those that simply tickle our ears and yet do not challenge us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness according to His good word. Many today will apply a theology of that escapism, trying to find always something better, something new, some new beginnings, rather than to see what God has called us to see it to the end. Because if we simply want to laugh with the fools when challenges do come, we will have little process for the struggles that come our way. Instead, we must say, as Job did in Job 2, verse 10, shall we not receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? Both come our way, just like the old farmer. We shall see. But we are called to be faithful nonetheless. The teacher of Ecclesiastes likens this laughter of fools, the song of fools, to the crackling of thorns in a fire. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. If you've ever thrown twigs into a fire, they roar and crackle and burn up rather quickly. They're good for starting fires, but they are bad for any lasting effects of heat or to produce food. The lessons we learn from rebukes and hardship, even oppression and persecution, these are the lessons that we will remember. These are the things that will stick with us when life turns from sun to shadow to storm. Jesus, in fact, taught us in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted, reviled, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. In heaven. Our Christian walk in life was never meant to be one of pleasure and leisure, simply enjoying His blessings and waiting around for His return. But it was to make disciples, is our call. Correcting, teaching, rebuking, training, all the things that Christ has taught us to command. Perhaps even with little or no reward here on earth, but simply to do the bidding of Christ our Lord, Christ our King. We need to live our lives with the end in view, even the struggles, the hardships, the rebuke, the corrections we may have to endure. The final teaching of the teacher in our passage is a warning, one of, in fact, comparison. Comparison. The verse itself is in verse 10, but surrounding verses as well. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Do we look back at the last year and we already condemn the new year to come? Last year was just the greatest year ever. What hope do you have for the next year then? What sort of a frenzied pace must you set for yourself? but in fact begins to speak to this, warning us better is to be patient in spirit than proud, not to be quick to anger, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Comparison and comparing starts the war within us of either pride or anger. It starts with comparing. Comparing. Either we have something better, which develops then into pride, or we have something inferior, which then brings anger, leading to the revelation of our own foolishness. Again, recognizing that none of us have attained perfection in our walk with Christ, we are called to be patient and kind and forgiving and bearing with each other's burdens. But too often, either prideful or angry, we become arrogant as Christians. I've dealt too much with arrogance in my time in ministry. Those who have tried to tell me that they've figured everything out. And when I don't see it their way, they become angry and show the foolhardiness which is in their hearts. This pride, in fact, springs from this very question. Why were the former days better than these? It's simply looking back. Is that not what turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? She longed for the things that were behind her. Was that not what the plague upon the Exodus and those who were leaving brought back? Oh, if it was only for the onions and the leeks of Egypt. It was a comparing. Why were the former days better than these? It brings either pride or anger. Too often I hear this stronghold of comparison here, even in Mac. Assuming the previous days, the previous pastors, the previous ways of doing things were much better. Rather than submitting to the new thing God is doing with His gospel and the challenge of the Great Commission to make disciples today. The pastor commentator Warren Wiersbe speaks to this passage saying, "Those who see the former days as better often practice an unhealthy and unhelpful combination of bad memory and a good imagination." You remember things far better than they really were. Perhaps because maybe the trials that you're facing today. The teacher, in fact, agrees with this, saying, "For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. For why were the latter days better than today? If the former days were indeed better, then we might ask, what's the point of moving forward? It isn't going to get any better if they were already behind us." That indeed is a fatalistic ideology, which breeds cynicism, which is a fungus within the church today. The teacher goes on to even speak of money, the idol of many today, which cannot bring back the old, good old days. Money alone will not help. But indeed, money with wisdom, the teacher says, is of great benefit. Money, an inheritance with wisdom. This is to be sought. This is to an advantage. For with wisdom, we can discern our goals, our plans, our purposes, and with the funds to fulfill them. We need both. And if Solomon be the author of our passage, he in fact would know the truth of this all too well. For if we remember the story when Solomon was crowned king, his only request of God was for wisdom. That's right, Tage. Wisdom. All I want is the wisdom to lead your people. That was all the wisest king ever wanted. And what did God promise? Because you have asked wisely, I will give you both. You will have wisdom and wealth like no other king of Israel. In fact, Jesus furthers this perhaps and challenges us even with material things in Matthew 6, where he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." This is wisdom. In fact, the psalmist writes, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." And then adds, "All these things, all these provisions of your daily provisions will be added to you. Seek the wisdom of God first." So while we may not know, may not have that gift of seeing the end of the new year from its beginning, we are again called, as the psalmist, to pray, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let us therefore begin this year with its end in mind. Where do we want to go? What do we want to do? How do we want to lift up, glorify, polish the name of Christ and of His church? How do we want to grow in sanctification, Christ-likeness? How do we want to impact our community for Jesus, to share the good news, see the transformation of the good news, and to make disciples? How do we want to learn from rebukes, from teachings, from even oppressions and setbacks? How do we move forward, leaving behind the deadly game of comparison, and instead look to all that God has planned and purposed for this new year? For before we know it, Lord willing, we will again arrive at January 2021, all too quickly, asking where have the days gone and what in fact have we accomplished for God and for His kingdom? Even as we have just celebrated the beginning of the gospel of Jesus through His incarnation, through the virgin birth, we may see it perhaps as meaningless. This little child born in impoverished circumstances, this one born in such a humble situation, and yet that was just the beginning. Better the end of a thing than the beginning. For this little child would grow to live a perfect life, to teach the most incredible of things, and go to pay the price on the cross for our sinfulness, achieving atonement and justification and forgiveness before God on our behalf. Indeed, Christ's end was most glorious and majestic and triumphant, even in the midst of His humble beginning. Therefore, in light of the gospel, indeed we can say, better is the end of a thing than it's a beginning. And we need to be walking faithfully, obediently with Christ. To say, perhaps, along with the old farmer who faithfully lived out his life, who knows, we shall see, but God is good and Christ reigns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank You that You are the God who is omniscient. You know all. You know the beginning from the end. You know whether the same faces here today will be with us come January next year. How we will grow, perhaps where we will fall. How we will be challenged, perhaps how we will be victorious. But Lord God, help us to number our days, to seek wisdom, which begins with the fear of God, to know who You are, to know that we are desperate and foolhardy without You. Help us to learn to begin to live with the end in mind, the goals that You have set before us, to make disciples, to build the bridges into this community where You have placed us and sustained us. Help us to learn from correction and rebuke. Help us not to be fools and to turn from it. Help us not to fall for this world and its comparisons, bigger and better, vibrant or dead. But Lord God, help us just to see clearly of all that You have given to us. And may we be content and to enjoy it, to see it used and multiplied for Your great glory. Lord God, we thank You for this new year. I pray, God, as we begin to take those necessary steps, that we would plan it out for Your goodness, to see Your kingdom grown like never before. We thank You, God, for the prospects and for the anticipation. Speak to Your people. Lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.